Well, good morning. Good morning. Let me invite the children to be dismissed. You will exit stage. I don't know what stage that is. That way. You go that way. Yeah, stage left. Exit stage left. It'll be my stage, my side. Well, the Bible commands us even use that. I think we can even use that word faithfully, commands us to encourage one another as long as it is called today. And so it's easy to come into an environment like this and see that everything is here, and we made, you know, kind of a pivot shift pretty quickly. But I just want to encourage you to encourage all of those that made this happen. I was not one of those, so don't come to me and thank me. But let me encourage you to most especially encourage our brother Joey that was up late last night and early this morning. This looks pretty simple to move, but it wasn't. So let me encourage you just to take the time to encourage our brother. Brother, we're thankful for your work to allow us to worship and not think twice about it. So thank you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for its authority in our life, God, in a world that sometimes is difficult to understand what to obey. We're thankful for its clarity. And so this morning we ask, God, that you would make it all the more clear, Father, as we engage a passage that many of us have heard before, but, Father, perhaps have never taken the time to consider. So, Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will be dealing with one of the saddest accounts in all of the Bible. We'll be dealing with King David, who we've been studying now for weeks, a man that is known as a man after God's own heart, the one who slew the giant of Goliath out of a jealousy for the glory of God. That same guy, he will take a woman that is not his wife, and he will treat her as if she was his wife. This single event will set off a series of events that will bring the roller coaster from what we have seen the last couple weeks on high, and it's going to bring it down to the depths. And the nation of Israel will really not even really truly ever recover. And meanwhile, we come to this story in the midst of a time in our own nation's history that is experimenting with an understanding of sexual morality that is unprecedented in history. Either this understanding of sexual morality in our day will serve to benefit us and lead us into a greater joy, or it will lead us into a depression that we likewise will never really recover from as well. And I think it's already apparent that the early results are not good. From rape to incest to pedophilia to broken relationships and pornographic addiction, these are all at unprecedented levels. And unless you've lived in a hole in the past generation, all of us have been affected by the sort of sexualization of the culture. I was at a thing yesterday, which I might bring up later, that had just t-shirts that were just normal, that I was appalled at what was on some of the shirts. Just normal. And so it's a kind gift of God that he preserved for us this story here in this text, the story of an otherwise godly man who gave into his passions, and as a result, he spun the nation of Israel into a spiral that needed the very Son of God to come down and rescue it from. And this story here, of course, is not primarily to teach us about sexual immorality, but it is trying to expose to us what happens when people live for their own passions instead of the Lord's passion for us. So this story has been preserved as a kind of preview of coming attractions for our lives if we do not come to know and enjoy the God who made sex, who made family, who made marriage. And the thing is I am confident that in this room, I am confident that all of us will be able to identify with this story. All of us will be able to identify with this. Some of us will be able to identify it as victims, sort of like Bathsheba and Tamar. Some of us will be able to identify it as aggressors, people going after the opposite sex in ways that we shouldn't have. But either way, there are answers here that are very, very countercultural. I'm going to go ahead and say that right at the beginning. The answers here in God's word are not ways in which the culture would generally agree, but they are also, the answers are also fulfilling. And so here is what the Lord is going to say to us today. Here it is. The Lord is going to say to us is that unchecked passions lead to death, but repentance leads to life. Unchecked passions lead to death, repentance leads to life. So So let's go ahead and pick up our story that we left off last week in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the beginning of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, right here from the very beginning, we've got some concerning news, don't we? Right from the top. It says there, when kings go out to battle, and yet the king of Israel was not in battle, David. So Israel's out fighting for Israel, but the king is of Israel is not fighting for Israel. We already got a problem right from the top. Verse 2. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So in a manner of speaking, we could say that David was kind of harmlessly strolling on the internet, looking at his computer, when up popped a picture of a beautiful woman. Many of you have been there before. The urge is strong to not click, but often it is not strong enough for us to not click. And so David, in a sense, he did click. He did not only click, but he brought her into his home, just like we do looking at those images. He brought her into his home. He found out where she lived, and he brought her in, and he used his powerful position to have her come into his home, and he slept with her. More than likely, Bathsheba had no choice, given the matter that she was dealing with the king of Israel. And it's also important to note there in verse 3, we see that David knew she was married. He forced himself on a woman that he knew he was forbidden to have, but he did it anyway. His passion for this beautiful woman was too much, and he gave into his passions instead of checking them, stopping them. And in the process, he committed adultery. Adultery is having sex with someone that is not your spouse. And to complicate matters all the more, Bathsheba became pregnant from this encounter. Now, I want to make something very clear from the very beginning here. David saw something that was beautiful. And I want to make this really clear. God makes beautiful things. That's not bad. In fact, that's really good. He made flowers. God made oceans. He made mountains. He made animals. He made people beautiful. And it shows us that God is good, that he loves us, that he gives us good and beautiful things. It shows us that he is even more beautiful than these things that he made. But every beautiful thing must be set inside the design of its maker in order to reflect its true beauty. It must be set inside of the design of its maker for it to really permeate to show its true beauty. So as you remove them from their design, that's when they turn ugly. They stop being beautiful in the way that God had intended them to be. So flowers, for instance, are beautiful. But flowers inside of your oatmeal is gross, right? So fire, sitting in a fireplace, is beautiful and enjoyable. But fire on your bed is terrifying. And a beautiful man or a beautiful woman is just that. But if they are not your spouse and they find themselves in your bedroom, it is turned ugly. Now, we are right to appreciate the beauty of God's creation, but we are not right to reinterpret it into our own image as to what is beautiful and pleasurable. God made us in his image, not him and ours. And so he made what is beautiful, and he designed us to instinctively know what is beautiful, and we must not attempt to reconfigure the canvas of God's world. Now, David rightfully saw a beautiful woman. That wasn't wrong. But when he lusted after her and sought her out, he then took a beautiful thing and he made it ugly. And that's what sin does. It twists God's beautiful design and it makes it ugly. That's what David did. So what's David going to do? I mean, right, so far, till now, David's been the good guy. So what's he going to do now? How will he respond after this news, after his behavior? Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. You can imagine this was probably a bit strange to Uriah. Everything's fine. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah dwells in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Well, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So you see what David's doing? Instead of repenting of his sin, dealing honestly with what he had done wrong, David is trying to manipulate his sin. He even winds up promoting sin in someone else by getting Uriah drunk. So what started as a bad thing is now turning progressively worse, only because David refuses to get honest with what he had done wrong. He attempts to manipulate his sin in order to try and soften the blow. Now, it's very possible, maybe even likely, that David knew that adultery was a crime punishable by death. And so it's possible he's doing everything in his power to make it look like Uriah had sex with his wife, and that's why she was pregnant. So in this way, he is not owning his sin. But it doesn't seem to be working. So it actually seems, in this instance, isn't it funny? Uriah seems to be the man after God's own heart, doesn't it? And don't we try to do the same thing? Manipulate our sin. We toy with it. We try and manipulate it once it sets off a series of bad events. Instead of dealing with it honestly, we try and keep it hidden in the dark to sort of soften the blow. Well, friends, just like it didn't work with David, it won't work with you. I assure you of that. It won't work with you. Sin thrives in the darkness, but it dies in the light. It dies in the light. The longer that you try and manipulate your sin, the longer that you try to manipulate your sin, the worse it will get. I can think of a number of occasions where I have sinned against someone. I personally have done something wrong against somebody, and I would try and rationalize it over and over in my head. Well, I'm doing the right thing. I'm thinking the right way, whatever the case may be. And I tried to justify what I did, and yet the Spirit of God just wouldn't let it go in me. And I would try to push it away. The Spirit of God would not let it go. And in order to soften the blow, in my mind, I try to rationalize it. And I begin to speak ill of that person that I sinned against, even though they didn't do anything wrong. I wind up punishing them. You know where the freedom came? You know where the freedom? I wasn't free in all the midst of that. You know where the freedom came? The freedom came when I got honest about my sin. That's when the freedom came. I went to them in brokenness. I confessed my wrong. I asked for their forgiveness. And as long as it was being kept hidden in the dark, the pain would thrive and it grew. But as soon as I drug it into the light, it began to die. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." David did not do that. And because he didn't, he made a bad situation even worse. And friend, the same will be for you if you don't deal honestly with your sin. Well, what's he going to do now? Uriah doesn't seem to be playing along, does he? He's proving to be the faithful servant, not giving in to David's manipulation. Take a look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab's the military leader of David's army, Israel. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah, you remember, is the husband of Bathsheba. And in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to have the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Now it's important to see that David did not harm the child in Bathsheba's womb. He could have just punched her in the gut and gotten over with it and aborted the child. That's not what he did. He goes and he seeks out Uriah to bring him down. And I wonder if you can imagine what it was like for Uriah to be going back to the battle with his own death order in his hand. And he hands it off to Joab. Joab places him there. Joab obeys the orders of his king. And Uriah does die. And so now, right? Now all of David's problems are solved. No, not at all. What began with a harmless walk on the roof has now spiraled down into an adulterous and murderous affair. And I wonder, as I'm reading this passage, I wonder, what happened to that David that sought the face of God, that prayed, that listened, that tried to obey God? Y'all remember him? Do you remember him as we've walked through this story? David's always just praying to God, listening for his word and obedient. Where is that David? Do you remember the David when he said, like, Lord, your people are being pillaged. Should I come out and should I help them? And the Lord said, yes. And so off he went. Remember after Saul died, remember Saul prays, well, God, should I go take the throne? And Saul does, or David does. Did you notice that this entire narrative, the Lord is not mentioned once at all? David's not talking to God at all. We don't find that anywhere. Whereas before, David sought the face of God and waited on his word and responded, David now acts upon his own unchecked passions, and instead of checking them, he continues to keep the Lord at bay as he continues to be guided by his own passions, his own desires. And how's it going for David? Not good. Where is that David that waited on the Lord? That David, he thrived. Do you remember? This David is spiraling down. We read there in verse 26 that Bathsheba finds out the death of her husband and she laments. She's sad. Her husband's dead. What began for her as a harmless bath has turned her whole world upside down. And I'm confident that in a group this size, I am sure that there's more of a few of you that can identify with this. Some of you have been treated in a way that you should have never been treated. And while it may not have resulted in the death of a spouse, it has led to some kind of death inside of you. And so because somebody has treated you that way, your soul has lamented as well. And it's been lamenting. Maybe it's lamenting now as you identify with Bathsheba, and I want you to know that you should lament. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. If somebody treated you that way, this is not the way the world was supposed to be. The world was never supposed to include abuse. In fact, that's why we use the word abuse, because something has been abused. A standard has been abused. It's not supposed to be this way. You should lament. But can I encourage you to bring that lament to the Lord? Bring it to him. We see there in verse 27 there, it says, this thing that David did displeased the Lord. God was not happy about this. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." I want to assure you, friend, if you have gone through something like this, the Spirit of God, the God of the world, the one that created this world, does not stand aloof up in the sky. No, he has entered into the pain and the sufferings of this world in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he has overcome them in the resurrection. He has overcome that pain. He has overcome that lament by entering into the pain. And so the work of Christ shows us that he can identify with our laments, and he overcame them. This God has entered into the shame of our world. He stands ready to replace what was stolen from you. And so if you need somebody to talk to, come and talk to me. I would be glad to listen. If you're a female and you'd rather not talk to a guy, we have people standing ready to receive you. Females are ready to talk to you and just listen as well. But don't let it be left undone. And if you have committed the abuse, maybe you're sort of the David in this story, or you are committing some kind of abuse like this, we see it in David. Hiding it from the world makes it worse. Doesn't make it better. Let me encourage you to also come and talk to me, or you can talk to another one of our female sisters that will help you walk through this. But let me encourage you to be willing to make the ones, be willing to make right the thing that you have done wrong. Be willing to be that person. Take courage. And folks, that starts with confession. That's how you start to drag it into the light. We read there in verse 27 that the grieving pregnant widow now finds herself brought into the house of David, and David marries her. And then soon after, she delivers a son. And as we read a moment ago, David's actions have displeased the Lord. It displeased him, as we'll see in a moment, because it was a direct assault against the word of the Lord. It was in opposition to the character of God. And because it was, death and destruction have come in. And as if all of this wasn't bad enough, as we continue in the story, we're going to find David's son learn from him. And they continue this same pattern that they saw in their dad. Flip on over to chapter 13. You'll see this. We'll come back to 12. David's own family is going to see these patterns. It's now permeating out. They see this pattern. In chapter 13, we see there that David's apparently secret sin with Bathsheba is now spreading out into his family. It's getting even more worse. We read there that one of David's sons, Amnon, loves or is attracted to Tamar, the sister of Amnon's brother Absalom. And Amnon is so sick, he's so lusting after this sister of his, that he acts like he's sick himself, like he's physically sick, to bring her into the room. He has a friend that helps her get her in there. She comes in. She's serving him. She's taking care of him. He asks everybody in the room to leave, and he rapes her. We see that in verse 14. Tamar was a virgin. She'd never been with a man. Now her own brother, as it were, has raped her. Now Tamar warned Amnon of this outrageous thing that he was doing, but he did it anyway. Verse 15, we see that Amnon sent her away, and now Tamar's even more ashamed. He used her like a dish rag, just tossed her away when he was done. And in verse 19, we read this terrible verse. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. What a terrible story. I wonder, if you leave here today sort of sad, you got the point of the story. Now, I hope to bring you up as we look at Christ, but the author is intentionally trying to make you feel this is not right, this is ugly, this is wrong. The Bible, I hope you see, is encouraged, that talks about the world we live in, and it identifies with that. It goes on there in the second half of verse 20 that so Tamar lived, it says, verse 20, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. She never really seemed to get over this the rest of her life, it seems. And if all of this wasn't bad enough, we read that Absalom gets revenge on his brother Amnon. And in verse 28 and 29, we find that Absalom kills his brother Amnon because of what he did to his sister. We read in verse 21 that David gets angry. We read in verse 36 that David and all his servants wept bitterly. And then after this, Absalom flees Jerusalem for 3 years. Now he's going to come back to us next week, and the sadness will just keep continuing when he comes back. So while Absalom and Amnon have no excuses, they did watch their dad do something very similar. And I believe this is the intention of the author to include this story in chapter 13. I think that God wants us to see that sin is far worse than you think it is. It takes you places that you do not want to go. This story is ugly because sin is ugly. It is not the design of a good God. Sexual immorality is ugly and it is dangerous, as we've seen. I want us to receive the teaching of this text. Sin is not just the breaking of some man-made rule. Sin is the breaking of the rule of the cosmos. Sin is like trying to feed dirt to a baby. It's not the way that it was supposed to be. It was never designed to feed children. Sin is the same way. Sex is beautiful and it should be enjoyed, but only inside the design of its maker. It's only to be found in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That's the way that God designed it. And if you get outside of that, you take a good thing and you make it a bad thing. So I don't want us to miss the other thing that the author is telling us here. It was one seemingly secret sin that set off a score of other sins. See, we tend to think that our sins are kind of confined to ourselves, or maybe we think our sins are just sort of relegated to us and maybe those we offended. But we don't take the time to consider that sin spreads its ugly tentacles and it reaches out into others' lives and other places we really never intended to be affected. I mean, just think about how many are affected by David's sin. Just think about it. In this text right here, how many people are affected? David's seemingly secret sin affected Bathsheba, her child, who will go on to die, Uriah, Joab, and all of David's family, including an incestual rape and eventual murder, and then exile of his son. All of that happened because of a single secret sin. Now, I believe the author would have us to see this is an outworking of David's singular, otherwise secretive sin. And so, friend, do not be fooled into believing that your sin only affects yourself. No, it most certainly does affect yourself, and it affects yourself more than you probably realize, but it affects a multitude of others. Most importantly, though, sin is ugly because it offends a beautiful God. God is said to be the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, the Master, the Lord, the Everlasting God, the Lord of Hosts. When people come into his contact in the Bible, they shudder. I was reading this morning in Psalm 147, I think it was, that talked about the fact that God takes shaves of ice and he throws them down like crumbs. God is great. This is the one that we have offended. And yet we trifle about with our sin because we live before a God that isn't the one that we read about in the Bible. We have crafted a very small God who can easily be manipulated. One who doesn't need to send his son to suffer bloody on the cross. One who understands our weaknesses and says, "Ah, don't worry about it, get him next time." And folks, that God does not exist. Until we have an appreciation for who we have offended, we will never appreciate how severe our sin is and how much it demands our repentance. See, we read the story of David and Bathsheba, of Absalom and Amnon and Tamar, and say, "Well, I haven't done anything that bad." Right? That's sort of how we tend to approach it. But listen, you don't understand. Don't you know that a single sin in all of the world would have required the bruising of God's Son? Sin is awful because God is holy. He cannot and will not tolerate it. And listen, this may sound a little strange to you, but you don't want him to tolerate it. Say, really? I kind of do, Nathan. No, I promise you don't. Because listen, if he begins to tolerate everybody's sins, then what can we count on him for? He's not reliable. He's not holy. And he's most definitely not a God to be worshipped. He's nothing. He's nothing more than a good pair of lucky shoes. But the reality is, friend, is he is holy. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So God has made crystal clear how terrible sin is by offering up his only son so that its penalty would be paid for. And he does that in grace. That's how bad sin is. This story shows us how far it reaches. And sin effects are not limited just to bad things. They all fall short of the glory of God. And so, friend, I don't know what you're dealing with, brother, sister. I don't know what you're dealing with. But if you continue to keep it in the darkness, it will only thrive. If you drag it into the light, it's going to die. It's going to be hard, but it'll die. The sooner that you bring it to the throne of King Jesus, he will kill it, and it will be made right. Now, we've seen that sin breaks the good design of the universe. We see that it reaches into others more than we realize. It destroys us for more than we realize. And it offends a God we have hardly had an appreciation for. So what do we do? So you're saying, maybe right now you're going, okay, all right, I got it. What do I do now? How do I drag it into the light? Well, the answer is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, and then life comes. Take a look back at chapter 12. You want to flip back there. We see that right there. How do we get right? Faith and repentance, and then life comes. After David had slept with Bathsheba and gotten Uriah killed, we read this, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house," that could be interpreted bad or calamity, "and I will have your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So as we have seen all along, while David is the king of Israel, he is not a king like the rest of the world, right? Because he is a king that's actually under authority. It's unlike most kings in the world today. They are the supreme authority. This king is under an authority. So Nathan the prophet, he is a representative of the Lord. He goes, brings the word, and the Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan tells the story to David about sort of representing what he had done between this rich man and this poor man. The rich man is to represent David, the poor man to represent likely Uriah. And we find that in the midst of the story, what Nathan is doing is he kind of brings him into the story, and David doesn't even know. And David doesn't even, verse 5, he even pronounces judgment on himself, doesn't he? And not only does David even pronounce judgment on himself, he also recognizes there should be restitution for his wrong. It should be made right. Even David recognizes this, even though he has no idea. Nathan's talking about himself. And then right there in verse 7 of chapter 12, we get this kind of defining line. Like a movie. You know how like those movies, you know, I want the truth. You know those? You know, like that sort of thing? Well, right here, Nathan looks to David and says, you are the man. Sure, shock comes on David. The Lord goes on to say to David, listen, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you all of this wealth. I would have given you more. Why have you despised my word, David? I've been so good to you. Why would you do this? There's a couple things to be highlighted right here I want us to see. Really important. Did you notice that God highlights his grace to David? See that? See, we saw this a couple weeks ago. Remember, God didn't choose David because he did good things. He didn't go to church and like read his Bible and he's like, oh, okay, I'll choose him. He'll be the king. No. He was out in the field herding sheep, and God's like, I'm going to take you and make something out of you. He chose David simply out of his sovereign grace. David was just a shepherd in a field. God always works in grace. This is not a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing as well. So we have to understand, I need you guys to understand that God does not stand over us with an iron fist saying, get all my rules right and then I'll be nice to you. It's not what he does. That's how we tend to think of God, because that's how most of the other world religions kind of treat God. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Christian God. That's not the one true God. God's grace precedes faithfulness. God's grace precedes usefulness. God desires faithfulness to be born out of our trusting him due to all of his past grace. So we should look back at all of what God has done. We see that and we say, oh man, he's amazing. So if he's telling me to do all these things and I see all these things he's done for me, then I'm going to trust him up here. That's how God works. So the Lord reminds David of his abundant grace to him and his desire to have done even more for him. And yet David despised the word of the Lord. He despised it in his sin. So this is critical to see. The Lord reminded David of his past grace, and then the Lord moved into the heart of his displeasure of David. So he reminds him of his past grace, and then he moves into where his displeasure is with David. And what was it? That he despised the word of the Lord. The Lord had been nothing but good to David, and yet David did not trust the Lord. That was the heart of the Lord's displeasure. See, we don't see that often in our sin, oftentimes in our sin. It's hard for us to see that, isn't it? We kind of think he's just this God with a big fist over saying, get it right. We tend to reduce God's displeasure of our sinfulness to that of a hall monitor, like we would find in this high school. Hey, you disobeyed the rules. You're punished. That's kind of how we think of God, but that's not the locus of God's displeasure in our sin. This is so crucial to understand, people. God's displeasure of David and God's displeasure of us in our sin is simply this. He has lavished grace on us in the past, and he is ticked that we wouldn't trust him for grace in the future. That's why he's so mad. He is ticked that we find other ways better than his ways that prove time and again that are not good. So let me give you an example of this. Imagine my son, who we feed and clothe and all this. I found out he steals a candy bar. I'm like, I told you not to steal that candy. Why'd you steal it? Well, I was hungry and I didn't know if you were going to feed me. What do you mean? How old are you? 6. Have I ever not fed you? No. Why did you steal that thing? See, that's what God's doing to us. He's been so good to us. Why would we be foolish enough to do something we said was not good because he's been so good to us back there? Do you see where the Lord is angered in this? He is angry because David spat upon God's grace and telling him not to take Bathsheba. And guys, just a side note here, a lot of discussion about the polygamy stuff. I think the polygamy stuff played into this. His heart had already become seared by taking wives. And so if you're looking to defeat the lure of sexual immorality, hear me. If you're looking to defeat the lure of sexual immorality, be that porn or plot out adultery, whatever that is, you will not be able to win if all you have to shoot with is God told me not to. You won't win. If that's the only ammo you have to defeat sexual immorality, you're not going to make it. There are two ways that are imperative to win the fight against sexual immorality. Two ways to win the fight against sexual immorality. One, you have to be a good student of God's past grace. You got to be a good student of God's past. You got to be a good student. You got to study it, think about it, meditate on it, pray about it, see it in the smallest of things. If God's past grace is thin and poorly meditated upon, you will lose, I promise. Most confessing Christians that lose more than they win in the fight against sin is often because they see God's grace as very small. They don't see it. They don't see God's grace in the meals that have been provided for them. They don't see God's grace in the friends that have been given to them. They don't see God's grace in the fact that you have a Bible, a church. You don't see those things. They don't see it in the availability of God's word. They don't see it in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for my sins conjures up more or less of little emotion. It doesn't really do much. I've heard that a billion times. So what? That's evidence that you're not a good student of God's past grace. There's more love and thanksgiving in a good meal than there is a bloody cross. That's evidence that you're not a good student of God's past grace. But if you plan to win the fight over sexual immorality, you must meditate on God's grace. You have to learn to see it in everything. The fact that we were moved from an auditorium into this place, and now we got this sun. I know you're a little hot, but it's okay, right? We got what a great sky to look at. We can see it in that. The fact that we have chairs to sit on, a place to meet. Do you know how many places in the world that's not true? God's grace is even clear to us here just by moving a little church here. It's everywhere. But we so often don't see it and recognize it. You've got to be a good student of God's past grace. Second, this is where David failed. You have to connect obedience to trust. You've got to connect obedience to trust. See, I trust my wife because she has loved me a million times when I didn't deserve it. That's very true. So if I look at another woman with lust in my heart, what I'm saying in that moment is, I'm going to trust that image. I'm going to trust that woman is better or more fulfilling, more satisfying than the tested love of my wife. That's what I'm saying. If I live that out, I'm questioning my wife's tested love for me. I'm not connecting obedience to trust. Wouldn't that be foolish of me to do that? To distrust my wife's love and try to love or try to give in to something that I think is better, even though it's been tested. I'm not connecting my obedience to trusting my wife's love is better than that thing. My wife of 13 years has proven me, well, wife of 11 years, been together for 13 years. My wife of those 13 years has been faithful to me, and I'm going to trust. Do you really think it would be smart of me to trust 10 minutes with that other woman? How foolish. That's what we do, though. We don't see that obedience is connected to trust. Trusting in something is better, as we have seen in times past. And this is what the Lord is saying to David. He is upset because David despised the word that told him he shouldn't do it. David despised the word that he shouldn't do it. He trusted one brief encounter with Bathsheba as something that would be more pleasurable than the proven love of God. While he may have enjoyed it for a time, he found out quick that he put his trust in the wrong place. And that's what we do when we give in to sexual immorality. Trust the things that have proven themselves to give you true joy, not cheap joy. Trust the things that have given proven to give you true joy, not cheap joy. So you see right here in this story why you have to be a good student of God's past grace. If Jesus Christ is simply a tradition and not a person who loved you and gave himself up for you, then you will not have enough ammo in the fight and you'll get taken down. Be a good student of God's past grace. Connect trust to obedience. Be warmed by the millions of places God has loved you. Understand that a step of obedience is a further step of trusting into that love. Sexual immorality runs rampant in our culture because they don't see these things. They don't meditate on these things. And because they don't, they find cheap pleasures that never really seem to truly satisfy them. We trust things that let us down over and over again. That doesn't make any sense when God has never let us down. And so shouldn't we obey the things that he says to do because he keeps holding up his end of the bargain, as it were? So we wonder why every sexual encounter doesn't seem to be enough and we want more, because we weren't made for sex. We were made for God. You have to learn to find greater joy, greater pleasure, greatest satisfaction in the God you were made for than you do in the empty pleasures that cannot ultimately satisfy you. One of my all-time favorite quotes, this helps us, this quote really encapsulates how to fight against sexual immorality and sin in general. John Piper says this: "We must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, God told me not to do it, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction." God was made to be enjoyed, not tolerated. And if you don't get that, you have your answer as to why you struggle so much with lust. David knew this, which is why he responds to Nathan as he did. We see it there in verse 13 of chapter 12, when he said that he repents. After the Lord tells David that discipline is going to follow him down the family line, which we already see, haven't we? Already seen that in chapter 13? David responds to Nathan with, "I have sinned against the Lord." And can I say real fast, I don't have time, we're running out of time here, but everybody, we all need a Nathan. Not me, the guy here. All right, you all need a Nathan to come into your life and speak truth to you and rebuke you and tell you things are not right. You need people like that. Beg people for like that. Now, you may not like them sometimes, oftentimes, but they're trying to love you in grace and humility. You want those people, long for those people. That's a whole sermon. All right, back in here. Look there, look next. And what do we do when we try to bring it and drag it into light? What do? Beg God that you will respond as David does in repentance. When sin comes up, when we see it, instead of manipulating it, we should repent. That's what David does after a while, after he manipulates it. He doesn't respond with defensiveness, but repentance. Repentance simply means both contrition for sin, I'm sorry that I did this, I'm truly sorry, and a turning away from what it was you were doing. You want to know what it looks like? Well, let me show you what it looks like. Psalm 51. You'll see it on this tiny little screen behind me. Just a few verses. Look at verse 1 to 2. Have mercy. Let me set the context. This psalm here is written in response to Nathan telling him that he had sinned. So David goes and sort of writes this down after he has been confronted with his sin. These are his words. Listen to what he says. This is his repentance. This is a modeling of repentance. "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. O God, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, it drops down. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Isn't that what we want, to be whiter than snow, to be cleaned? Verse 10 to 12, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's repentance. That's repentance. That's what repentance looks like. That's what repentance smells like. Repentance is not some just being sorry that it happened. No. Repentance says, get rid of it, God. Please, get rid of it. Renew a right spirit. Don't leave me, God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's repentance. He doesn't just fear the discipline. Did you catch that? He fears losing fellowship with God. That's the thing that he's most concerned about. He wants God. He is mindful that he did despise the word of the Lord. He did choose to take a momentary pleasure in what was false instead of choosing lasting joy in the God that loved him and has given him 1,000 victories. And haven't we seen God give him thousands of victories? Ever wonder why David comes to us as the man after God's own heart, even after he committed murder and adultery? Ever wonder that question? I have. Have you noticed, if you go read Kings, just look at Kings, they're always saying he was not a king like David. Like, David continues to be exalted even after he's done these terrible things. Why? Why would David be such an exalted king even after these terrible things? Just go and read all of that and you'll begin to ask that question. Well, the answer, friends, is repentance. When you go read those other kings, you will find them, you won't find them repenting like this. That was the difference between why David was so good and vaulted throughout history, even though he'd done terrible things, because he's repentance. That was the difference in him versus the other kings. Repentance is what leads us to life. Now, God curses David's son and Bathsheba. The child dies even after David pleaded for mercy. And in case you think that is awful of God to curse a child, let's not forget that he cursed his very own son. David married Bathsheba. We see in verse 10 that God's not even happy about that. But isn't it interesting? After this repentance, life comes. Do you see it? If you've been reading before, we kind of end, the chapter ends on these kind of slightly upbeat notes. Verse 24 and 25, David and Bathsheba have another son. His name is Solomon. You may have heard of him. And verse 24 says that the Lord loved him. There's this affection for God, from God to this son. And then in verses 26 to 31, it tells a story of David going and conquering yet again. So it seems, and he's winning again. So it seems that this story is here to tell us that the Lord has restored fellowship with David. And God has dealt graciously with David again. But I want to end by encouraging us to consider the joy of repentance. We've seen how sin breaks the very good design of God's world, how it reaches into the lives of others more than we realize, even into the depths of our own hearts. But I want us to see that the way that restoration happens is through repentance. You have been living a life of sexual immorality or any other sin, and if you're wondering how you might make it right, it's through repentance, through sorrow for what you have done and a desire to be restored back to God, to be restored back to others you offended, and to live in the joy of your salvation. And listen, I want to be really clear here. Repentance is not momentary. It's just like forgiveness. Repentance is not momentary. It keeps going. And if it does come up again, there's sorrow when it comes up again, and there's working against it. So you don't repent for something you have done wrong and then return to the behavior with no remorse. Repentance is something that is lasting and building towards health. Sorrow for what you have done and an earnest desire to be restored back to God and others. A longing to live in the joy of God's salvation, live in the joy of his design. And so that means, friend, that if you have to be saved, that does mean that you have to be saved in order to get into true restoration. So you won't find the fullness of God's restoration, joy, happiness, all the stuff David is talking about that he wants because he's offended God. You won't find that stuff if you are outside God's will, if you have not given yourself to Christ. You can't be restored because there's no true repentance because he has sent his son. So here's the story. So if you're wondering, how do I get right with God? How do I follow Christ? How do I become a child of God? Well, the Bible makes so clear that we are enslaved to our sin. Jesus says that in John 8. We're enslaved to our sin, doing stuff like what David does and even more. We can't get out of it. Quick story. I don't have time, but I'll tell it really fast. We ran this Tough Mudder, and it was tough, and it was muddy. And I'm in the bottom of this pit at the end of the race. So this is like metaphorical, right? Bottom, muddy pit. And I'm trying to get out, and my left calf busts. I mean, it hurt so bad. I put my hand down there. It felt like a baseball. And I couldn't get out. Joey says to me, well, just walk around. We're at the end of the race. I said, oh, no, sir. I ain't walking around. I'm finishing this race. So what do? I put one hand up to Hector, one hand up to Joey, and what do? They literally, without any help from me at all, drag me out. And that's what God does. We're in the midst of a muddy pit, and our bodies can't do anything to get out of it. So God had to send his son to get in the pit and get muddy with us, live the faithful life, and his body did not fail him. And he goes to the cross, pays the penalty for our sin, raises on the third day. And so God says, listen, all you have to do is take Jesus' hand and I'll drag you out. Amen. And then he makes us right. And then what do? I get to the top. We get to the top and we give him a big hug and let's say, let's keep going. And we got to the end of the race and I finished first. That's another story. This is what God does. This is the gospel. Repentance leads to life, leads to joy. Repentance is not debilitating. It is joy. David saw it and lived in light of it. And so, friend, if you have not given your life to Christ, turn from your sin, trust in him, and find life and joy, no matter what you have done. And he will bring you into the joy of his salvation, and you will know that life. It won't be easy. And if you have trusted Christ, likewise, take the hand of Christ and come in and finish the race with joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, him crucified and resurrected, who comes in the midst of our repentance. He gives us something to turn to. How many times just this week have we turned away from you, neglecting your past grace, trusting false things, living in sin, from the smallest to the greatest. Oh God, help us to reach up to him in the pits, where we are in the pits, so that he will pull us out. And may we live there forever and be restored into the joy of our salvation as David was. Thank you, God, for this story. Thank you for what it teaches us, both in the good and the bad. Lead us in. Oh God, thank you for our salvation so great because we are just like David. Blessed be your name. Amen.